Well, good morning, church. If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and as you do so, I do just want to bring one issue to your attention. If you were planning to get your portrait taken today for the pictorial directory, due to unforeseen circumstances, that's not going to happen because our photographers, there's been some health stuff where they can't be here. They couldn't both be here today. So we are going to reschedule that for next week. And then as well, we're also planning stay tuned to it because we're going to have a couple of like other makeup times available as well. And next week, we do have the members meeting after the service, so to help work around that, they're going to come early at 9 o'clock. So during the Sunday school hour, you can sneak out of class and go in there and get your picture taken. And then if you're here just a few minutes earlier, that'll be okay. But that is the latest on that there. One of my favorite scenes from the play and turned into a movie, Les Miserables, I'm probably not saying that right, but I'm from Sanford, so I don't speak French, is near the beginning of the story where Jean Valjean, he is now out of prison. He's out of having to serve hard labor, and he makes his way to the home of a priest. And when he gets to the priest's home, he's obviously worn down, tattered, and torn, and the priest gives him great hospitality in giving him a nice warm meal. He gives him the bed to sleep in, but in the middle of the night, Valjean wakes up and he robs the priest. He takes some very valuable silverware and a couple other items of value, and he makes his way out in the night. But the next morning, and some of the movies capture it so well, the priest, his head maid is giving him grief because she's saying, "How did you let this happen? How is this going on?" And the police come in with Valjean and a bag full of silver. They throw him to the ground and they say, "Priest, we caught this man," and he has the audacity to say that you gave him all of this stuff. At which point the priest stands up and he says, "It's true, I did give him all of this stuff, but in your haste you left the most valuable part." And he gives him two candlesticks and he says, "The value of these is over 2,000 francs. And he tells the police to release Valjean. I believe that's a very good picture of forgiveness and a very good picture of redemption. Valjean was certainly headed back to prison, but at the priest's word, he willingly goes along with Valjean's story and says, "No, I did give him that stuff." But then on top of giving him the silverware he had now stolen, he then piles even more on this would-be criminal. And I believe that's a fitting illustration for what the believer has received from God in Christ and what he has done for you and I if your faith is in Jesus. As we continue this morning in our study of the book of Ephesians, we're still in the middle of this long sentence that is verse 3 through 14. Again, in English, this is broken up into a lot of sentences, but in Greek, when Paul wrote it, it is one long prayer of praise to God. So we're taking it as Paul breaks it out into a Trinitarian formula. Last week, we looked at how Paul blesses God the Father for his election, for his predestination, for his adoption of believers through Christ. And this morning, we pick up right where we left off there at the end of verse 6 and verse 7. Where we'll see that now Paul praises God for the redemption of believers through Christ. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Again, we're going to read the entirety of this sentence. We'll begin in verse 3 and go through verse 14. But our time together this morning will focus on primarily verses 7 through 10. This is Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. This is the word of God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Would you pray with me? Sovereign Lord, we come before you with gratitude and humbled hearts, Lord, knowing that were it not for the shed blood of Christ in our place, we would have no place gathering in your name and coming before you with praises on our lips, Lord. But in Christ, we have not only been given the right to come before you, Lord, but we've been given the command to come before you. And we thank you for it. Father, I thank you for these truths that Paul is blessing your name for, that all who are in Christ have come to experience and know these truths, Lord, and I pray that you warm our hearts with the truth of them this morning. Father, I ask that you would open our eyes to the beauty of your word and to the beauty of what you have given to your children in Christ. May we be blown away by your goodness and his sacrifice this morning. It's in his perfect, holy, and living name that we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I said, Paul is continuing in this blessing here. And now he's turned from the activity of the Father in history past, in eternity past, we could say. And now he focuses on the work of the Son and the salvation that Jesus has secured for us, the redemption that Christ has secured for his people. If we begin in verse 7, we see there, in him we have redemption through his blood. That's the main, if you have to give one word to assign to verses 7 through 10, that one word is redemption. Paul is going to begin by saying, this is the gift that we have been given from God the Father through Jesus the Son, all because of his work on our behalf. So we begin with looking at this gift of redemption. Our text talks about the word redemption there, and the Greek word there is this word called apolutrosis. Apolutrosis. And it has this idea of to release from a painful interrogation or from a captive condition. This is a good word that Paul uses here. And we could get in to try to say this is the Greek word here and there, but sometimes the word is important, because the idea behind it gives you a word picture to have in your mind as to what Christ has done for us. So Paul here is very careful to choose that word, redemption. We know that he's being guided by the Holy Spirit as he does so. But what is the image that this one word would conjure up into the mind of his readers there in Ephesus? Well, one lexicon pointed out that this word was commonly used in Paul's day in the secular world to speak of buying back a slave or a captive, to someone who had been sold into slavery or someone who had been sold into captivity. This word was used to describe what happened in the process of their being brought out of that. Another one would be that it was used to be called making free by the payment of a ransom. Now, there is a little bit of debate amongst theologians here as to whether the idea here in Paul's mind is particularly more focused on the setting free or on the ransom paid. But I believe that Paul, being guided by the Holy Spirit, uses a word that is a little bit purposely vague here, because you can understand it in both ways. Is it talking about someone being set free, or is it talking about a ransom being paid? And the answer is yes. It's both of those. It's talking about both of those, and we know that because if you look further in verse 7, in him we have redemption, the setting free through his blood, the cost. So we have there a picture of both being set free and at the price of, which we'll do and we'll look at more closely in a minute here, the price of his blood. But we first look at this idea of being set free, of being released from captivity. And we have to ask, what is it that we need to be set free from? What is it that we are held captive by or held captive in? And the answer, according to Scripture, is one word: sin. Outside of Jesus Christ, the message of the Bible is that all of humanity is hopelessly held in captivity to sin. We are described in Ephesians 2:1 as spiritually dead. Nothing that we can do in and of ourselves can make us alive. We heard from Romans chapter 3 last week, but it bears repeating verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Hearing that we've all sinned, we can say, yes, so I have sinned. But Jesus goes further and says it's not just that you have sinned, it's that you are captive to it. John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." So outside of Christ, we are hopelessly bound fast to our sin, chained to it, and we cannot unchain ourselves. This makes sense when David says in Psalm 14, and Paul will go on to quote it in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. He says there, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good." Unless we want to insert there, except for, Paul says, not even one. Condemning all of the lot of humanity under captivity to sin. So outside of Jesus, the Scriptures are clear. You and I are slaves to sin. That's the message of Scripture. It doesn't say that we were somewhat okay. It says, no, we are completely dead in sin, and we are held fast to it. And not only do we love our sin, but Scripture goes on to say that in loving our sin, we hate the Savior outside of Christ. That we are enemies of God that have been reconciled because of Jesus. And it's only by his redemption that we can come to be set free from this bondage. Try as hard as we may, we'll never be able to loosen ourselves from it on our own. And this is why Paul says in Romans 6, listen to verse 17 and 18 there, "But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." My mind goes to the old Bob Dylan song, "You've got to serve somebody." You do. And I think the broken clock is right twice a day, and Bob Dylan got that right. You're going to serve somebody. And in the grand scheme of life, you'll serve either one of two masters, but you can't serve them both. You'll serve sin and Satan, or you'll serve Christ. And Paul says, thanks be to God that we are now made slaves of righteousness, slaves of God, as we've already heard from Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Friends, our plight, our predicament, our problem outside of Christ is that we are hopelessly bound to our sin. To quote the late R.C. Sproul, "We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's what we do. It comes natural to us." None of you in this room have ever had to take a crash course in learning how to sin. Right? When somebody cuts you off in traffic, the first thing that comes to your mind, if you're honest with each other, is not, "The Lord bless you and keep you. I am so thankful for you. You're made in God's image." No. Well, I'll tell you what, the Imago Dei theology goes out of my mind when somebody cuts me off. I'm like, that person is just the scum of the earth. Why? Because sinning is natural to me, but walking in righteousness is not. Because we are hopelessly bound to our sin. And that's why Paul can say, thanks be to God that we who were once slaves of sin are now made slaves of righteousness. And it's not because of my own doing. It's because of Christ. It's because of Christ. To stop, to walk away, we must be set free. And this is why Jesus goes on after he said in John 8:34 that anyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. In John 8:36, he says that anyone whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Freedom is not going to be something that you and I can loosen ourselves from some kind of bond. No, it's that we need Jesus to be able to do that for us. And unless he does, we'll never be set free from it. So those of you who see this and you think, you know what, I know that bent that I have, I know that brokenness that I have, I know that cycle that I'm constantly going through, that I feel like I want to do the right thing, but I know that I can't. I plead with you to see your need for a Redeemer and to recognize that you yourself can never, ever, ever pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You yourself can never work yourself into righteousness. You can never set yourself free. But Christ can. Christ can. So flee to Christ. Forsake your sin. Trust his work on the cross, that it was in your place that he died. And in trusting him, you will be free indeed. Brothers and sisters, you who know this truth, you who have experienced this redemption, I love, again, we have to remind ourselves here, Paul is still in these few verses, he's not yet instructing. We get a glimpse into his prayer life here. He's praising God for this. And in praising God for this, he is reminded that saying here, I have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you who know the Redeemer, do not harden your hearts and begin to think to yourself that you needed redemption any less than any other person on the face of this earth. If you were in Christ today, then you stood just as greatly in need of a Redeemer as anyone else that has ever walked the face of this earth. We said it last week. Fallen is fallen is fallen. Sin is sin. It doesn't do us any good to try to compare the lot of one sinner to the other sinner and say, well, this one's worse off than the other one. No, they're both broken and dead. And unless Jesus sets them free, they're hopeless. And so we don't want to be prideful when we look at that. We look at this word and we say, this is where I was, but God has set me free in Christ. He has loosened my bonds. He has broken those chains. This is why Paul will say in Galatians, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free, because we could not do that ourselves. So what does he say after that? He says, therefore, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't run back to the things that you were held fast to, but rather say, no, he broke those bonds so that I don't have to go back. That's the gift of redemption. But then he continues, in him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, having seen our need for the gift of redemption, and the believer being able to rest in God's provision of the gift of redemption, we have to ask now, at what cost does it come to us? And that is where Paul turns to next. We see the word redemption calls for a price payer. And who is that price payer? Look at verse 7 again. It's through his blood. Verse 7 says, in him, referring back to the beloved of verse 6, which refers back to verse 5, through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the beloved of God, is the one who shed his blood so that in the beloved we may become beloved. In the Son we may become sons. Redemption is only made possible by the blood of Jesus. We can say it this way, if there is no bloodshed, there is no redemption. And if we think that this is just some kind of new covenant, New Testament development, we need to lose that thought in our minds. This has always been the plan and process of God. This was under the same operating in the Old Covenant, where it pointed forward to the blood that Jesus would shed. But in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, right? We often think about Leviticus, and I hear people think, well, there's nothing for the believer in Leviticus. Well, it tells you in Leviticus exactly why Jesus had to come and die on the cross. Listen to verse 11 of 17 there. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it's the blood that makes atonement by the life. The wages of sin is death. Christ dies a death in our place, spilling his blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we have to remember that those sacrifices in Leviticus, they point forward to the greatest sacrifice that will ever be made. The first sacrifice made in Scripture, you go back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve realize that they are fallen, that they are broken, that they are rebelling against God. And the way that they see that is they are naked and they hide themselves. And what does God do? He clothes them. I heard from one brother in Christ, he said, those animal skins didn't zip off. Somebody had to die. So God makes that first sacrifice in Scripture and the last acceptable sacrifice he makes in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And it's for that very same reason then that Peter turns to remind us in chapter 1 of Peter. 1 Peter, he says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So why do we talk about blood so often in our songs, in our services, in our theology, in our observance of the Lord's Supper? Why does the Scriptures speak so often of the blood of Jesus? And it's this, because without the blood of Christ spilled on our behalf, we cannot be redeemed, and therefore we are hopelessly still in our sins. And that's why the Scriptures constantly go back to the blood of Christ. I remember this once years ago, talking to somebody, and they said, I just don't like how so many evangelical Christians like to talk about the blood of Jesus. Why is it all about the blood? Why can't we talk about his example? Because without Jesus' blood spilt, his example doesn't mean anything. Because we're not empowered to walk in the ways that God commands us to without having the blood of Christ spilled on our behalf so that we can be bought out of our enslavement and love to sin. So Jesus spilled his blood for that reason. So what is the cost of the gift of redemption? It doesn't come free on God's behalf. He paid dearly for you, believer. He paid with his son. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter, and that's what Paul says here. In him, we have redemption through, and if you have to write it off in the margin there, you could say at the cost of the blood of Jesus. So knowing now the gift and the cost, what is then the result of this redemption? We know that it implies there that there has been a setting free, a release from captivity. There's been a price paid. But what's the result of this redemption? How do we see its outworkings? What are the evidences of redemption? It's easy to sit there and say, I've been redeemed in Christ, but what can we point to? Well, Paul points to two realities here. He begins in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. And the first reality is in the courtroom of heaven. The forgiveness of our trespasses. To quote Harold Holner, he says, redemption is the cause, forgiveness is the effect. In the courtroom of heaven, we have a legal standing now of forgiven. And we have to understand that this is so infinitely important because God cannot just simply overlook our sin. He can't brush it under the rug. And we want to say, well, God can do anything. But his holiness, his justice, his wrath, his purity, his love, they require that a sacrifice be paid. Because if we don't see our sin as a rebellion and a fist in the hand of God's face, then we don't understand the grossness of it. So God demands, because of his justice, because of his purity, that sin be dealt with. And outside of the dealing with it in Jesus, we stand condemned before God. Why? Because of our own disobedience, not because of somebody else's disobedience. We may be able to blame shift in this life and say, well, I do this because my parents did this. I react this way because this happened to me when I was younger. That might work on this side of eternity, but when we stand before the throne of God, we're going to answer for our sins, and our sins will be what condemn us, not the sins of others. But in Christ, there is full forgiveness offered freely to those who respond to him in faith and repentance. And this is why John reminds us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you, little children. Why? Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sakes. The message that the apostles first preached was a message of forgiveness from God mediated through Jesus. Acts chapter 10, verse 43, to him, that is Jesus, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Again, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you all who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision in your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And the joy of this forgiveness then is that we no longer stand as condemned enemies of God before his throne. That we no longer stand condemned before him. One of my favorite verses in all of the Bible holds out this hope. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The implication in that passage is that outside of Christ Jesus, you live in condemnation. But in Christ Jesus, you are no longer condemned. You stand before God, and knowing and resting in the forgiveness that Christ has secured for you, you can sleep easy at night and know that this is settled. Case dismissed. We are declared righteous because Jesus has died in our place. And I believe that knowing and resting in this forgiveness that Christ has secured for us brings such comfort to the weary soul. It brings such joy and relief to the believer who is weary and worn down. They're sick and tired of failure after failure and defeat after defeat, where they think, will I ever pull myself together? No, you won't, but Christ will. He'll finish the work he started. But it's also freeing because we can know that God has declared us forgiven. He has declared us redeemed. And this is, I love it because this is all, look at the word there. We have redemption. It's not something we're waiting for here. Paul says we've got it. We've got forgiveness of our trespasses. You, believer, will never stand in need of redemption over and over and over again. It's a once for all event, so rest in it. What a joy that gives to us. We don't have to live life looking over your shoulder, waiting to hear God's sword rattle and say, will you ever get it right? No, he knows who he saved. But he'll get it right, and he'll make us right in practice. But he's declared us right in his declaration. Psalm 103, verse 12 says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And the mindset of the Hebrew here saying that how far is the east from the west? It's an infinite distance. God has removed our sin from us. Verse 10 is just too good to overlook there. In 103, he says, he doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Amen? He doesn't. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. Do we fail in this life as believers? Yes. Daily. Do we fail in this life? Will we ever be perfect in this life? Never. If you thought that you would, well, sorry. You can make that your memory for today. I'm not going to be perfect. But will we grow in righteousness? Yes. John MacArthur said it this way, because we continue to sin, we need continued forgiveness of cleansing. But we don't need forgiveness for redemption. That's happened. And this is where we rest in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So the comfort and joy of forgiveness is knowing that God accepts the believer as he accepts his son. That God accepts you as he accepts Christ, because we are given Jesus' perfect record and we are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ before the throne of God. That we no longer stand as condemned. We no longer have this work of trespasses that speaks out against us. That's been done away with. He dealt with that by nailing it to the cross of Jesus. This is Colossians 2. So how does that happen? How is it that he has done all of that, the forgiveness, the redemption? Look at verse 7. How does he do it? According to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. How is it that God has seen it fit? How is he able to forgive this wayward and wicked lot of humanity, you and me, sinners who are working against him? How has he brought us near and done that through the blood of Jesus? According to the riches of his grace. One commentator said it like this. He said, God's redemption and forgiveness were not out of, but according to the wealth of his grace. And I know that seems like splitting hairs over a word there, but it's so very important that we see there's a difference between out of his riches and according to his riches. I've heard examples like this. Imagine, if you will, that a billionaire were to walk in here tomorrow. A multi-billionaire were to walk into this building tomorrow and see, hey, you guys could use some work over here on this project that you're trying to do. He said, you know what, I'm going to be really generous and drop a $100 bill into the offering box there. I heard somebody chuckle. We should, because that seems like such a small thing when he is able to do so much more. But if rather he comes in here and he says, I see there's a need in here, and I have the ability to meet that need, here's a $250,000 check. Go get it done. If he gives the $100 bill, he has given out of his riches. He just says, hey, I've got $100. That's nothing to me. But if he gives the $250,000 check, he has given according to his riches. He says, this is nothing still. It's big, but I can do more. Do you need it? There's a difference between out of and according to. And what this means then for the believer is this. You cannot run God's grace dry. You cannot run God's grace dry. One preacher said it like this. He said, we never need to worry that our sin will outstrip God's gracious forgiveness. We cannot sin beyond God's grace because as wicked and extensive as our sins might be or become, they will never approach the greatness of his grace. Paul says in Romans, where sin increased, his grace increased all the more. This is why John says in John chapter 1, in him, in Christ, we have received grace upon grace. You cannot get to the bottom of God's grace. You can't. You can't. So God redeems us. He forgives us according to the riches of his grace. But then, to quote the infomercial guy, there's more. But wait, there's more. We've already talked now about that effect of redemption in the courtroom of heaven is the forgiveness of our trespasses. We stand before the throne of God and the gavel has come down and it says now forgiven. So when your sins and your flesh cry out against you, believer, you can say before the throne of God and his judgment seat, I stand as righteous and forgiven because of Jesus. There's the legal declaration. But then you start to think, well, I can't see that. That's evidence in a courtroom that I can't see yet. But here's where we get to the side that we can see. Verse 7 again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, his grace, in all wisdom and insight. In all wisdom and insight. This is the practical side here. The second evidence, if you will, of redemption is that we have now access to wisdom and insight. This is difficult, and ESV has translated it in slightly unhelpful way. It makes it seem like it was God who had wisdom and insight, but we know from the testimony of Scripture that God is all wise, right? We know that God is infinitely wise, that he has all the wisdom that can ever be imagined. It is his possession. Wisdom comes from him. So we know then that it's not God who is growing in wisdom here. It is you and I. It's you and I. That word there in verse 8, in all wisdom, the word that's translated as all, it's not a bad translation, but that word all does not necessarily imply to intensity. It implies to extensiveness. It's talking about the extension of, it's saying not just all wisdom in intensity, but it's saying every kind of wisdom, every kind of insight. It applies to everything. And so what does this mean? It means that everything, that every kind of wisdom that is out there, we can now grow in. God is not lacking in wisdom, but you and I most certainly are. And in redemption, we not only receive wisdom, but we receive knowledge of God's grace, and then we receive insight or discretion in knowing how to walk in it. Why is this important? Because when you get into chapter 4, where Paul is going to tell you to walk as children of God, in chapter 5, where he's going to say, be imitators of God as children of God, when you get into chapter 5 and the latter parts, and you talk about having a Christian marriage, having a Christian home, when you talk about fighting sin in chapter 6, when you talk about living life together as the body of Christ in chapter 4, how do you do any of that outside of Christ? You cannot. You cannot. But the beauty of this wisdom that God gives us is he says, this is what I want you to do. The beauty of the insight is that he then enables us to know how to do it. What does that mean? God equips us for what he calls us to. He does not command you anything that he will not enable you to carry out by the power of his Spirit. Here, Honer put it this way. It's helpful. He says, one must have not only the benefits of grace, but also the benefits of insight and discretion in order to live wisely. Those who receive God's gracious redemption and forgiveness of sin gain insight into the fact that God no longer holds them guilty for their sins because they've been paid for. Furthermore, because of the freedom of the bondage of sin, believers will discern that their new freedom is not for self-consumption, but freedom to serve the living God. So what does this mean here? This is that physical evidence of redemption. that now in Christ we have access to wisdom. When it says in James chapter 1, verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him call out to God who gives graciously to all without reproach. How do we do that? You can't call out to the Father and ask for wisdom if you don't know the Son. We come through the Son. How is it that God's wisdom is going to be given to us? It is mediated through the Son. Through the Son. And so in Christ, we have access to wisdom to know, what, God, do you want? What do you want of me? What? How should I live? And then insight is saying, how do I do it? How do I do it? So God, in His grace, not only redeems us, but He proves it by showing that we are forgiven before His throne, and then He enables us to live like it in the present. We can live like it. And this wisdom also applies to yet what is to come. Verse 9, this wisdom and insight, it makes known to us, verse 9, the mystery of His will. So it gives us a little bit of a glimpse into God's plans for all of human history. Paul praises God for His gift of redemption, for the cost of it, the results of it, and now he moves to praise God for the aim of redemption. For the aim of redemption, and boy, is it glorious. Look at verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. What is the aim of redemption? I'll tell you this much. It's a lot more than just you and me. It's a lot more than just you and me. Sometimes we like to sit there and say things like, you know, there's one old preacher, he used to say all the time, and I think he meant well, but God loves you so much that if you were the only person on the face of the earth, He'd send Jesus to die for you. Well, guess what? You're not the only person on the face of the earth, and you never have been. God's purpose of redemption is so much more expansive than just you. And it entails to even more than just the people in this room. You fast forward into Revelation and we see that it's also including every person, every people and nation and tribe and tongue. And then if you go into Romans 8, you see that it's not just the people here, it's the earth that God has a redemptive plan for. And what does he say here? The aim of redemption is a plan that was set for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And just pause for a minute and see where we started at. We started in eternity past, verse 4, even if he chose us in him before the foundation of the earth. So now we've got one hand all the way back in eternity past. And now in verse 9 and 10, we've got one hand all the way up into eternity future. And now Paul has taken all of the timeline of human history and he says, praise God for what he's doing. We see his hand at work through all of it. Through all of it. Because he's leading us to a point where all things will be united in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And this, believers, gives us hope in the present. When we see that God's redemption of you and I has an aim for still yet to come in the future. Why do we say that? Because not everything is united right now. There are still rebels to the throne of Christ. There are still people who hold their hands in white-knuckled clenched fists to God's grace. And they stand in hatred of him. Paul implies as much in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Notice that he says there's a present tense there, that the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's saying here that we are at a point where there is still not everything in unity under under Christ. Not everything on this earth is in unity yet. Look no further than the fact that you've probably had disunity in your life this week. We see the chaos in this world. Furthermore, if everything were united in heaven and on earth, then why would we be warned in Ephesians chapter 6? In the same book, Paul says in verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But believers, this will not always be the case. This will not always be so. The goal of human history is that one day, as we read in Philippians 2:11, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and everything will be united under Christ in heaven and on earth. Believer, do you long for that day? Do you long for that day? Creation itself longs for that day. Why should we not? Romans chapter 8, verse 19 says, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Why? Because creation was submitted to futility because of our sin. But one day Jesus will he will reverse that curse, and everything on this earth will work as God created it to, and there will be no sin. And Christ will rule over his earth perfectly. Where Adam failed, Christ will not. And then we, because we have been redeemed, because we have been forgiven, because we have access to wisdom and insight, we will be able to enjoy his rulership of it. No wonder Paul says, "Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, heaven is not your final destination. I know some people, I might have just ruined family lunch for you. Like, preacher said heaven's not where we're going to spend forever. No, it's not. The Bible doesn't say that either. This is where you'll spend forever. Maybe not Turner's Chapel, but on this earth, with no sin on it, with a glorified body. We will come back to this earth because we are created to be here and to subdue this earth and to fulfill it, multiply all to the glory of God the Father. And so when we see what God is going to do, it requires people with new hearts who are made new, who are not enemies. And so he says, "I'll do the work to create, to bring about the picture that I wanted to create here." He's going to unite all things under Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth, both in humanity and in inanimate creation. Friends, our redemption gives us a hope for a glorious future as well as comfort in the present because we know we've been forgiven and redeemed from our past. And this is all in Christ. So far, we've seen that the believer has been chosen before the foundation of the earth. That's verse 4. That they have been predestined, verse 5, they've been adopted, they've been redeemed, they have been forgiven, they have been given wisdom, they have been given insight, they have been given hope for the future. It is no wonder that Paul has, with breathtaking excitement, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every way with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places." Believers, may we have that same joy and excitement over what we have received in Christ. Next week, we'll look at what God has done for us in his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Father, thank you for the fact that you have made redemption possible through the blood of Jesus. Lord, and because we are redeemed, we can be forgiven. Lord, we have wisdom, we have insight. Lord, all things that we do not understand. Or not understand, we do not deserve, rather, Lord. But we thank you for it. We thank you for your grace. We praise you for showering your grace, your mercy, your love, your undeserved attention on us. Father, I pray that if there be any in this room who hear these things and they say, "I need a redeemer, I need to be rescued," Lord, that they would look with faith on the finished work of Jesus. And that they too would know the joy of forgiveness, that they would have wisdom and insight, hope for a future, and rest from rebellion in the past. Father, be glorified in your church, and it's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.